All right, good to see you. Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, right around page 721. We are headed into a very fast, intense time of the year. Thanksgiving, Christmas, holidays, family, going to be some traveling, buying gifts, shopping. So it's a great time to kind of gather as a church and gather as a family on all of our campuses. We are in that season where we are talking about how do we be generous in the community. We're going to be generous with each other as a church, but we want to be generous in the community. So we're talking about things like boxes of love and how we provide meals and gifts for other families outside of our church, how we're reaching into the community. And here's what we want you to know. That's why we gather our resources. That's why we have what we call One Fund, is that every dollar that we give here goes to some form of ministry. It might be international with missions, or it might be domestic in the community. But we also want to provide other opportunities because we have new people coming into our church all the time who've never jumped in, never been a part, don't know the opportunities to give. So we want to provide opportunities to give. And very simply, it does this. Jesus would say, when you feed someone, when you care for someone, you are doing a good thing. You're representing him. And that is where we want to be living. We want to be doing what Jesus would be doing if he was here. And we are also creating pathways and avenues for the gospel. It puts us at the table. It puts us in relationships and environments where we get to share the good news. And so Luke 16, Jesus says, take your money, which will fade away, and use it to create friends for all eternity. Is that we get to use our mammon right now, this little thing Luke calls money, and we get to use it for an eternal impact. And so that is what we are doing with our resources. That's why we present opportunities to our church to be able to help the community and be a part, because it's a good thing and it creates opportunities for the gospel. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to pick up. We are getting to the home stretch of this book. And as I was looking at this passage this week, it made me realize how much I do love this aspect of the Bible. The ability for the Bible to take you on a journey and take you down a path that leads you to places you wouldn't otherwise go or you wouldn't anticipate. This summer, we were out west with my family, and we were in this national park, and we got signed up for this guided tour by a park ranger, and I was excited. But not everybody in my family was excited, but I was, because I'm a learner. So we are all signed up, and they're just, I got people rolling their eyes. But as this guide begins to take us along the trail, they're going to show us different strata in the rock. They're going to show us different plants, and my kids, everybody's like, oh, what are we doing? But as we get deeper into it, you start learning things and seeing things, and you get a chance to ask questions and explore. And it ends up as something that you never would have anticipated. It takes you on a journey. And so this is what I love about the scriptures, is it takes you to a place that you would never choose to go on your own, and causes you to explore your heart and see things about your heart that you wouldn't anticipate. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 6, page 721. If your Bible looks like this, I know we're giving them out at different campuses and we have them in the seats at different campuses. All right, verse 1, he says this: all slaves should show full respect for their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. So already we have everybody's attention. He opens the verse with slaves. So let's just take a moment and let's frame the concept and the idea of what's going on with slavery. All slaves should show full respect. What do we do with slavery? We're not talking exactly about American slavery. And so some pastors, when we get that, sometimes you'll hear a teaching and they'll say, this is not American slavery. It's basically the American workforce. Okay, that's not exactly true either. So it's not exactly American slavery, but it's not exactly a modern workforce either. There are some components of both. Let me just give a little bit of background. There would have been about half the population. Now, it changes at different seasons in Rome's history, but in the first century Rome, about half the population would have been slaves. So if there's 2 million people, about 1 million people would have been slaves in Rome. Okay, so this is a predominant part of the culture. A slave could have been a teacher, could have been a housekeeper, could have been a farmer, could have been an engineer, could have been a contractor, a builder, could have owned a small business, could have played a role in government. So there's all kind of spectrum on, and that's where you see some of the differences between our history with slavery and what you see in Rome. They were free to marry. could own a business, could build wealth, generally free after 7 years, if not free by the age of 30. These are kind of big ideas, right? There's definitely some exceptions, big ideas. You become a slave in a number of ways. Become a slave by losing a war. So there's a motivation. Don't lose a war. Being captured at sea. Having debt. And so you need to sell yourself for a limited amount of time to pay off that debt. You might even sell your children to create opportunity or to pay off debt for a short amount of time, obviously. To be outside of the happening world, and to not have any resources, and to want to move and get to Rome where it's happening, and you wouldn't have the money to uproot yourself and travel, so you may sell yourself into slavery for 7 years or so, get to travel to Rome, work off your debt, and then become part of the culture in kind of a mainstream way. And so we would call it, I'm overstating, right? But we would call it a school loan. A small business loan, where you would indenture yourself for a time to be able to get to the next place. I say all that not to say, okay, there's no abuse. All right, it's just like work. It's not true. There were abuses. There were times when it looked very much like American slavery. And so it just depends on the season and where it was. So it's not as simple as one thing or the other. Your last question is, and it's just weighing on your mind, is why is he not condemning it? Why is the Apostle Paul? Well, we don't know that he doesn't. Okay, but this letter is not to Rome. This letter is to Timothy. This letter is to a church. It's to a pastor. So there may be another letter written to Caesar. We don't know. But you're not living in a representative kind of government, a democracy where people help make the laws. That's not really how that works. So there's really nowhere to really protest. It's not William Wilberforce on the floor of the parliament making his case about what needs to change from a moral perspective. Rome, that's not Rome. We know that Paul tells in the book of Philemon, he tells the slave owner, now that your slave is a believer, you should set him free. So we see that. We do see that Paul confronts government, Acts 16, where it's appropriate. So it's not that he's not afraid to. This is just not the place. Okay, so he's going to speak to the group he's speaking to and give them direction that's biblical. Okay, so now, verse 1. All slaves should show full respect for their masters so they'll not bring shame on God and on his teaching. So the idea of not bringing shame. So big idea, how you work. Now this is going to lead us to some other places in just a second. But big idea, how you work can bring shame or credibility to God, to his message, to Jesus, to the cross. To the idea of the gospel that we're trying to present. How we work can bring shame or credibility to Jesus. How you perform. So, big question. Does your boss want to hire more of you? Does your boss come to you and say, I mean, where did you come from? How do you think this way? How do you work this way? What would it take for me to hire some more people like you? Where do they keep the rest of you? Because you perform so well, you work so well, you serve so well, I'd like to have more of you. And notice this, full respect, not just outward obedience, but this is the thing we love about Christianity, is it's not just superficial actions with no heart. This has heart, this has soul, this has the internal being. He says not just outwardly, but even internally, you show full respect for your masters. So I'm going to give you some practical issues before we jump into the heart. Because some of us are thinking, I don't know, this really applies to me. It's going to apply to anybody who works, but it's going to have a broader application as we go to 1 Peter. But let me give you some practical things, and then we'll start talking about the heart of the issue. Some big issues that bosses tell me. This is when I survey bosses and go, tell me big issues. Here's the big issues they say. Is it how someone manages their time. Are they early? Are they late? Do they come to work late? Do they leave early? How do they manage their time? Is it all right on time? Are they generous with their time? Are they prepared for the day? Are they prepared for meetings? Do they follow up well and go, okay, here's what happened, and here's what you're executing on, here's what I'm going to handle. Are they prepared? Do they follow up? Do they bring energy and initiative and ownership? Big ideas. You go, well, those are intangibles. They absolutely are, and every workplace needs them. Energy and initiative and ownership. Are you under authority? Are you correctable? Or is it always someone else's fault? You can't own up to it. Boss can't correct you. You're kind of rogue. Obviously, lying and stealing are things that bosses talk about. Did you get that done? Oh, it's in the mail. And it's not in the mail. It's on your desk. Taking things you shouldn't say. Guarding your tongue. What's our relationship and how we speak with people that we work with, people that we work for? And big idea, making a boss better. Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament make their bosses better. So even if your boss thinks he's God, which a lot of your bosses do, I hear you, right? But our job is to make the boss better, right? And even if he is corrupt, and we'll get to that in 1 Peter. But here's where we start getting to the heart of it. Is that the question looms, how does a bad worker bring shame? Like, how do you connect the credibility of this worker and the credibility of the gospel? Why does God drag himself into it? All slaves show full respect for their masters, and they will not bring shame on God and his teaching. How are those things connected? And so if you have someone who claims to be a Christian, but he's a terrible worker, and then his boss is here, and if someone says, hey, have you thought about becoming a Christian? What do you think about Christians since you have a Christian employee that's not great? You wonder why we go, well, that creates heartburn for him. But the question is, why? Why does that create heartburn? Why is that difficult? And so if this Christian worker says to his boss, hey, I'd love for you to come to church. I'd love for you to know about, share with you something about Jesus, about spiritual things. I'd love for you. The disconnect there is this, is that if you are a lazy worker, you do not work hard, then the boss is left with this idea. He goes, no, wait a minute. Work is about suffering. Work is about enduring. Work is about sacrifice. Work is about expending energy, right? These are noble ideas, but you are lazy. You don't work hard. You're not accountable. You don't bring energy here. So these noble ideas, you've proven to not be noble. And now you want to talk to me about the greatest nobility of a king who rules the world, who came and sacrificed and died for people. So you don't have any nobility in these small things, and you want to talk about this great nobility. And I see you as not being credible to do that. You want to talk about a Messiah who comes and sacrifices himself and dies for me. You want to talk about great, noble, spiritual things, but you've not been noble because you won't even sacrifice yourself. You can't give up your time, your energy. You can't pour your heart into anything, but you want to talk about a Messiah who pours his heart out. So if you're wondering, what's the continuity, discontinuity issue? In my mind, I think that's it. I think it's a nobility issue. Is that you've proven to not have any nobility, yet you want to talk about great nobility when you talk about spiritual things. I think there's other things to it, but I think that's a big one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, page 738. If you have a Bible that's in the seat or one we've given you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because if you say, well, you don't know my boss, you don't know how difficult it is, you don't know how hard it is to bear up. Obviously, many of us are facing difficult situations because we live in a fallen world. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, he's going to address it. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. So authority, under authority, masters, slaves, respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, which we would love to have, but here's the rub, even if they are cruel, even if your boss is cruel. So if you work in a situation that's difficult with a difficult boss, you're not the first person to ever be in that situation. And so the great thing is the Bible speaks to real life. So then the question becomes, what if your boss is terrible? What am I off the hook? Verse 19, he goes, this goes to some of the deepest parts of what we believe about God and our spirituality. Listen to this. The first time I ever read this, that I remember reading this, I was in seminary, second year in seminary, and I read this and I thought, what is wrong? For God is pleased with you when you do what is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. I remember thinking to myself, what is wrong with God that says he is pleased? He is happy. He is happy. He is pleased. If you suffer wrong, you do what is right, yet you patiently endure fair treatment. So why is that? And here's the short answer on it. We're gonna pull that thread all the way through over the next few minutes. But part of the answer is this, is that when you endure suffering and you endure hardship, it is a revelation. It is a revealing of a core foundational belief that is very, very valuable to who you are, very, very valuable to who God is. All right? So when we suffer well, you go, well, what's the belief? We'll get to it. But if you watch an athlete practice, the way an athlete practices tells you all that you need to know about what they believe. The way they practice is a revelation. It reveals what they think about themselves and their need to improve. It reveals what they think about the game and how important the game is. It reveals what they think about work and that if you work hard, you can get better for the game. Watching an athlete practice tells you everything you need to know about their character and what they believe on the deepest level. Not what they say they believe, but what they actually believe. So what does suffering reveal about us? Well, we'll get to it. Hold that thought. Verse 20. He expands. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. Okay, that's my whole childhood right there, all right? So I get no credit for all that. I was kind of hoping I could rack something up, but no, I was actually responsible. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, here it is again. Like, well, maybe the first one he misspoke, but he says it again. Then God is pleased with you. So God is pleased when we suffer and we endure patiently, we endure it well. Verse 21. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. So God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. So you go, I'm going to be, and here's our basic thought is, if I do good things, God will bless me. If I do bad things, he'll curse me. This is actually saying the opposite, that I might do good things, and I might still find myself suffering. And for some of you, you know this better than others. This the running one of the running jokes in my family, in my marriage, is that my wife has all these justice issues. And so I, for 20 years, have like made fun of all her justice issues, right? Well, and I was always not a rule keeper, and now we know why I don't have justice issues, or have not up to this point. So I've been learning over the last decade or so how to keep rules. I'm getting much better. I've written a song, Matt the Rule Keeper. I'm going to sing it for you sometime, probably next year, right? But a few weeks ago, I was sitting in a line of traffic on 85, headed south. And it says, get over, right lane closed, left lane. So I'm sitting there and I'm waiting. And cars are going past and they're not getting over. And at the last minute, they're getting in. So we're not getting to move while all these cars that are not obeying the rules are getting in and getting to go. So I'm obeying the rule, but no one else is obeying the rule. And they're all getting in. And so I am getting infuriated with this process. And I am wanting to get out and just stop traffic and wave a gun, something. I'm so frustrated. And so we started laughing because I'm like, here's the thing. No wonder you have justice issues because you've been keeping rules all these years. You keep rules and other people don't keep the rules. And so there's injustice and that's frustrating. I have always kind of bragged that I don't have justice issues. Well, no, you don't have to have justice issues when you don't ever keep the rules. So it's once you're doing something that's good and you're suffering for it, that's where the tension and the rub comes in. Verse 21. The second part of it. He, talking about Jesus, is your example. You must follow in his footsteps. So you want to just not believe in Jesus, like in a mental ascent, the goal is to follow Jesus. So he suffered. You're going to suffer. He never sinned nor deceived anyone, yet he did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God who judges fairly. So here we're down to it. Right? Is that he never sinned, so he only did good and he suffered. So do good people suffer? Yes, he says, Jesus was good, Jesus suffered, you're going to be good, and you're going to suffer. And so he didn't return any of this. He left his case in the hands of God. So this shows you the belief. So what belief does suffering reveal? What part of suffering, what does it expose in you? Here's in just user-friendly language, here's what it tells you. Is that when you suffer well, you did good and you suffer, whether it's in your work, in your marriage, in your parenting, in being a student, in being a child, whatever the situation is, it reveals that you believe that God is real, It shows that you believe that God is watching, that He is good, and that He can be trusted. And ultimately, that He's a judge. You go, well, I thought God was love. God is love. But He is also a judge. It says that Jesus was good. He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly, which assumes that God is real, that He's watching, that He's good, that He can be trusted, that He is a judge, and He will make all things right. And that for the person that hurts us, if they come to faith, then their sins are paid for on the cross, so justice is met in the cross, paying for their sins. So they're free, we're free. It's good. God redeemed it. And if they never repent and they find themselves sideways with God, He judges them for all eternity, and they spend all eternity separated from Him for what they did to you, among other things. You go, well, I don't really want that. Right, that's why Jesus said, pray for your enemies, so they don't wind up being judged and cursed forever. The temptation of suffering is to get beaten down and crushed, or to get inflamed. And for a lot of us, depending on your personality, some of us are beaten down and crushed by suffering. Some of us are inflamed by it and angry by it. And we got all different walks of all that. But it's like being in an airplane and we just keep circling the airport, trying to find a place to land. We keep talking about it and thinking about it and processing on it and worrying about it and studying over it and asking people about it, and we keep circling the plane. But Jesus, it says about Jesus, He left. He flew away from it. He released it, and He left His case in the hands of God. And there's some freedom. The idea is that you can be free of that and let God be in charge and let Him judge and let Him handle it. You be free of it. And the first time I got confronted with this idea, had a guy that I worked for, a pastor I worked for in college. He said, hey, here's something I want you to do. I want you to go, and you go to school, I want you to jump into this organization and be a part and kind of just see what they're doing and learn how to be a part of all that. And I was like, well, I really don't want to be a part of that, because I was part of that in high school, and the coach who led it was one of our football coaches. And basically, I explained to him about the abuse that I suffered at the hands of that coach. And he led that organization in my high school, so I didn't want to be a part of it in high school or in college. And he said to me, that surprises me. I was like, surprises you that he was abusive? And he said, no, everybody knows that he's like that. He goes, it surprises me that you would let someone from the past drive your future. That you would let someone, that you would so attach yourself to the past and to a person who's obviously corrupt, that you would let him make decisions for your life and drive your future. That you're not free from that. And I'd never had anybody communicate to me like that. I'd never had anybody explain the heart and the theology behind something. And it was powerful for me. And I thought, I'm not doing that. I'm not letting anybody make those decisions for me. 24, Jesus personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds you were healed, quoting Isaiah. Once you were like sheep wandering away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And so what's the point? You go, there's no way that God could be pleased with my suffering. Suffering can't be good. He goes, no, suffering is good, and the condition of your soul has been saved forever. That is the quintessential example of suffering being used for good. So if you wonder, can God take your suffering and shape you and mold you and make you and build you and recreate you? And can He be good? Can He be trusted? Can He be a loving judge who is right in the middle of your suffering with you, shaping it, shaping you in it? Can good come from that? He goes, absolutely. He goes, and you are proof of it, because your salvation, you were lost. You were gone. And Jesus suffered for you. And so the greatest good comes from this great suffering. He goes, and you want to talk about injustice? He goes, you worried about injustice for you? He said, let me tell you about the two greatest injustices in the history of the world. It's the first one, that God created a perfect world and we corrupted it. That's an injustice towards Him. He goes, and then here's the second one, is that those who corrupted it by faith don't have to pay themselves. Is that the one who never sinned goes to the cross and gets labeled with sin and pays for sin, and those who did the sin go to the cross and have the label removed. He goes, you want to talk about injustice. He goes, now we got some real injustice around the cross that actually saved you, but it means that those who are guilty go free, and the one who is free and sinless becomes guilty for us. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this last verse. Simple, simple idea. Verse 2. He goes, if the masters are believers, so that lets us know that in verse 1, the masters were probably not believers. They were cruel, they were harsh, show them full respect. Verse 2, if the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. What's the big idea? He says, don't take advantage. Don't take advantage of someone because they are in your spiritual family. Because someone is a believer, it's easy to presume upon that relationship to try to take liberties. And I would give you two observations that I've seen. Not in other churches, in our church. Two observations I've seen. The first one is this. Is that somehow in a modern / postmodern world that has come our way, is that work has become very unspiritual. And becoming demanding in the workplace has become unspiritual. And the only spiritual thing, it seems now in our culture, is hanging out. We're going to go hang out, we're going to drink coffee, and that's something spiritual, but working hard is not spiritual. And I would say it is our mission in the next year to prove how unspiritual that thought is. Right? Is that work is spiritual, being in a demanding environment, that is not unspiritual. We had a guy come to us a bunch of years ago. He says, I'm launching this ministry in downtown Greenville, and I think Grace Church should support it. I was like, tell me about it. And so he talked, but I couldn't understand anything he was saying. I was like, I'm not sure what you're going to do. He goes, well, that's the point. We're not going to do anything. We're going to hang out. He goes, in fact, the subtitle for this ministry is A Ministry of Hanging Out. And I was like, well, there's bad news and good news. The bad news is we're not going to be able to support that. The good news is it doesn't cost you anything to hang out. So you're not going to need much money. Just my thoughts on that one, right? The second idea is that I notice that Christians who work for other Christians often become envious of the prosperity of the Christians they work for. They become envious, feeling as if it's unjust and that they are entitled to something more because there's prosperity right here for this boss, for this owner. And that is unspiritual. That right there is not faithful to the gospel. And so the psalmist says that God makes them wealthy even while they sleep. So God makes people wealthy. So you can't really argue with him. It's all about the work that he's doing. So I think those are a couple challenges that we are facing. And one of the things, too, that we got to be careful with, we as Christians, when we do business with each other, you'll see people give each other discounts and give things away and be real gracious, and nothing wrong with all that. That is great. But we want to be careful that we don't gain a sense of entitlement around that. If a Christian decides to charge me full price for something, I should do that with joy. Because the money that I'm giving them, they get to use however God leads them and directs them. So they're going to be generous with that. They're going to give some of that away. And so if someone wants to grant me something, give a discount, be gracious, that's great. But let's don't gain a sense of entitlement around that, like we deserve that, knowing that I got to pay somebody anyway. I'd rather pay this person who's going to be faithful and moral and even advance the gospel with the money that I give them. So actually, when I pay full price, I want to feel good about that, right? So this leads us to a much bigger discussion as we think about work, talk about work. And so I want to say in the spring, mid-February, winter, spring, mid-February, we're going to launch something with our men on work. And we're really excited about that. But it's really the tip of the spear, because our whole church needs to be thinking about work. And so it's going to advance its way through the ranks, as Azair does on the women's side. It'll move its way through our church. Some of our men's stuff does. But men need to be thinking about work. Women need to be thinking about work. Second career men and second career women, half-timers, legacy folks need to be thinking about work. Students need to be thinking about their work. And parents with children need to be thinking about work. All right? Because the goal, the biggest challenge we have is when interns come here from college in their 20s, one of the things that that's a common denominator is their parents have worked so hard to spare them any suffering that they don't know how to work, and a huge parts of their character have not been shaped. So just as a parent, just remember, one of your goals is not to spare your child from having to endure and suffer. It's very, very, very powerful in their spiritual, physical, mental, emotional development. Let me give you a handful of things about work, big ideas that we're going to explore over the next year, and then I'll pray and we'll worship together. But first idea is that work is pre-fall, which means that it's good. God works in Genesis 1, Adam works in Genesis 2, before the fall. So work, we're going to see, is cursed, but work is a good thing, and it's pre-fall, and it's something that God is doing, and it's something he's called us to do. The second idea is that work is hard and cursed. So as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, it is now painful, it is now chaotic, it is now difficult to get a return on it. So it is hard. So it's good and hard at the same time. Third idea is that it is fulfilling and not fulfilling. Is that to stand up and say, which I have said, you can't get fulfillment out of your work. I mean, that's true in a sense, but it's an overstatement. So work does give a sense of significance and fulfillment. It does do that. But it cannot bear the weight of your soul. You cannot suck life out of it. You cannot get your deepest needs of significance and fulfillment met through work. So it is fulfilling, but it can't bear the weight of your soul. It does give you a place in the world. It does give you something to do. All right? And it does give you something meaningful to do if we can see the meaning in it. Fourth idea is that it is shaping, critically shaping to your character. It is a place of suffering and humility, which once again is why kids need to do it. And it drives the foolishness out of our souls. It constrains us and humbles us and makes us receptive to good teaching and to good thinking. It orients us towards something. Fifth idea is it is a tool and a method for sharing our faith. It is a great place of shame or credibility in communicating who we are, who God is, and what he wants. Because the connection between a great work ethic and who God is, you think those things aren't related? They are very related in people's minds. And then the last idea is that work brings glory to God. Even if no one ever sees it, if no one ever knows what you do, no one ever comes to faith, whatever. The idea of cultivating the world, of putting your hands to something, it's part of who God is. He puts his hands to things and does work, and we are in his image, so we do it, so it brings him glory. Even in John 5, when Jesus gets challenged on his working on the Sabbath, of eating on the Sabbath, and they're saying that's work, he goes, God, my Father is working, even to this moment. So God's involved in work. When we work, it brings glory to him. But that's a challenge for us to get on, to get our mind wrapped around that idea that that's part of our mission here. I had a small window cleaning business in Dallas. I found a kind of a niche market in higher-end homes. And so when I was in seminary, this is a way that I could work, make more money than what I deserved. And so I was freed up to study and pay for school and get out of school debt-free. So it was a great opportunity that just fell in my lap. I didn't create it. God just led me to it. It was a great experience. It was a lot of hard work, but he used it to shape me. And so I got into this new neighborhood I'd never been in before. And the first house that I got, I did the work and I got a call back, and there were four or five complaints about some things, which was not normal. I mean, we're cleaning windows, right? It's not rocket surgery. I mean, it's not that complicated. You can do it. You can master this. So I wasn't used to a lot of complaints. So I drove back up, and she had complaints all over. The fence was left open. The garden hose was pulled out. I didn't use her garden hose. I didn't need to use a garden hose. I have a garden hose. I didn't do that. Nothing. And I went back around. She said there's some spots on the windows. I went around and fixed those and cleaned those. And so once I got everything done and explained everything away and showed how I wasn't responsible for this or that, she wouldn't let it go. Just intense. And so I said, I tell you what, because I'm looking at this huge neighborhood, and this is the first house. And I said, I tell you what I'll do. I said, why don't you just, here's your check back. Your windows are clean. Everything's been addressed and taken care of. You got free window cleaning on me. There's your check. And she goes, absolutely. Took the check. Tore it up. I was like, all right, I see how this works. And so I walked out of there and I thought, okay, now's the opportunity to advertise in this neighborhood. And here's my thinking, right? Is that if I found out in an hour's time that she's very difficult, all her neighbors know she's very difficult. This neighborhood, because I can't, here's what I can't let happen. I can't, in a new neighborhood, I can't let myself get a bad reputation. I can't let the first house, it not go well. And then everybody's like, oh gosh, this guy came to clean windows and it didn't go well. But I can take this real negative situation and I can twist it around. And now they can say, oh, our most difficult neighbor, he took care of her. He worked it out for her. If he worked that out for her, he'll really take care of us. Which was the beginning of me taking care of that whole neighborhood, right? I made a lot of money in that neighborhood. But here, what was I doing in that moment? When I handed her that check, what was I doing? Building my own glory. I'm protecting my glory. I'm glorifying myself, exalting myself. I'm looking out for my reputation, for my weight, for the substance, the credibility that's mine. I am handing her that check and I'm building my own glory. Now, we don't use those kinds of words because that feels awkward and weird. And here's it is a little bit, but that's what it is. And that's fine. That's fine to do that. But I can be on mission, and you can too, for your own glory in 1,000 ways. But the question is, are you on mission for God's glory? And do you use your work to bring shame to Him or credibility to Him? Are you as concerned about His glory as you are your own glory? So I give you these questions, and I'll pray, and we'll be done. Some of us need to search our souls, and you need to renew your passion for work because it's about God's glory. It's about His reputation. It's about your opportunity to reach people around you. You need to renew your passion for work. Some of us need to go apologize to our boss for actions and attitudes. Some of us need to learn and make peace with the fact that work is about expending energy. It's about pouring yourself out. It's about sacrificing. It's even about dying. And just make peace with that. That's part of the curse. It's a good thing, but I got to pour myself out for it. And then some of us need to rethink, what does it look like for me to create energy that makes my boss and my other workers great, and then it gives me a platform to draw attention to who God is? Because we are adding to His glory, or we are diminishing it by how we work, by how we live. Right? And the gospel has been given to us as a model that we can easily suffer because someone suffered for us. Let's pray. Father, we want to be folks that don't just talk about our faith and what it could be like or what it should be like or what we're hoping and dreaming about. We want to be a group of people who actually move and don't just talk about what we believe, but we follow. Is that Jesus is the one who saves our souls and sacrificed for us. So now we are motivated to be able to follow Him in that suffering. And that there are bosses that we have that do not see us as credible, that do not see Christianity as credible, that do not see the church as being credible. And that is on us. And we are bringing shame on You and not credibility. So Father, would You stir our hearts? Would You prick us and show us the great value of what it means to really believe in You and let that belief drive our ability to suffer for You and to suffer for the cause of the gospel. Would You lead us now? Help us to worship You in a way that honors You, that's full of spirit and truth. We ask it in Your name. Amen.